I'm going to read from John 17, and that will be our text for the evening. And when I read this chapter, I feel as though I'm eavesdropping. It's a private conversation between Jesus and his Father. We only get one side of it. We don't hear the Father's response. But how would you feel if your prayers from today were made public around the world? It might be a strange feeling, right? After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I've revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you, for I gave them the words that you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." That's you. "That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them." About 100 years ago, there were many more genuine Christians in Europe than there are now, by proportion. The problem began when the church began to buy into liberal theology and put human intelligence above the revelation of the Word of God. And so the church shrank drastically. And they began to teach like this: Jesus was a good man, maybe the best man that ever lived. He wasn't really God, didn't rise from the dead, but he's a good example, and we should try and follow his example. And if you do that, you'll be doing well. That is a terrible message. First of all, if you seriously try to live like Jesus, you're going to despair very quickly. The whole idea that I could live like Jesus is blasphemy. I can't get anywhere near that. Jesus is not our example in that sense. He's our rescuer. He's our redeemer. And we have to be rescued and redeemed and born again before we can participate in the kingdom of God. You must be born again. But there is one sense in which Jesus is our example, and that's what I want to look at with you tonight. In the letter to the Philippians, Paul writes this: let this mind be in you, this mindset, this determination, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not something to be grasped and hung on to, but became man. And being found in fashion as a man, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Let this mind be in you. In that sense, Jesus is our example. And in this amazing prayer that Jesus prayed, we get beautiful insights into the relationship between Jesus the man and his Father. And I'm picking out just one phrase, and it occurs several times, and it's a very easy phrase, just four words: that you gave me. Not too difficult, is it? That you gave me. For example, he says this: I have finished the work that you gave me to do. What was the work that God gave Jesus to do? Most of it was carpentry. He was a carpenter 30 years. Public speaker 3 years. So most of the work he had to do was carpentry. What sort of carpentry? Well, it wasn't very exotic. Israel was a depressed nation living under their conquering Romans, taxed very heavily, so if they made any money, it got taken away by the Romans. So it was a very depressed economy. Nobody had much money to spend. So they might have wanted beautiful, ornate Chippendale furniture, but they couldn't afford it. And most of them couldn't afford anything new. Most of the work that Jesus did would be repairs. In those days, you didn't go to a lumber yard and buy yourself some beautiful, seasoned, ready-cut, plain, smooth timber and work with that. You started with the branch of a tree and you cut it yourself. You didn't turn on your Black & Decker power tools and rip into it. You cut it by hand, not even with a steel saw. Steel would not be invented for another 1,500 years. No, you cut it with a soft iron saw, which had to be sharpened every few minutes, and wasn't terribly sharp even after that. It was hard, monotonous, sweaty work in a hot climate. Living in California, you can sympathize with that. And that's most of what Jesus did. And when he wasn't doing the actual physical work on the wood, he was dealing with the customers. And when you deal with customers, they aren't always easy to deal with. And the customers in a poor country don't want to part with much money. And in your society and the one I come from, normally you say, how much is that? And they tell you $10, and you say, oh, okay. And you give them $10 and you go away with the article. But in Jesus' country, it wasn't like that. How much is that? $10. Ten? Ridiculous. I'll give you two. And then you have to argue and wrestle and fight to make even a small profit. And Jesus, we know, had four brothers, so that's five boys in this family. If there was an equal number of girls, and it sounds as though there were more, but if there's an equal number of girls, five boys, five girls, that's 10, one mother, that's 11 mouths to feed. And Jesus had to make this little family business pay. And he had to fight for every miserable little coin he made out of the Jews, which aren't renowned for overplaying. But if it wasn't them, then it was the Romans. They thought they owned the place anyway. Why should they pay for it? And so that's what Jesus did for 30 years. But what was his attitude? Hey, Father, is this why I left heaven? Is this the mission you've sent me on? It's so boring. Day after day, same old thing. Sweat, dirt, arguments, just over a grubby little coin. As God, he owned the universe. As man, he had to fight for every little bit of money. But what was his attitude, really? The work you gave me, this is your gift to me. And this gift was an opportunity for worship. And the work that Jesus did was worship. He was not doing it for this Roman centurion or for this dumb farmer who's broken his plow again. Everything he did for his Father. And it was an act of worship. We knew an old lady, and she had quite a big family and no money. And the family eventually left home. And she had in the kitchen a stone sink, old stone sink, and one cold tap. But over the sink was a card taken out of church. Divine service is conducted here 3 times daily. Talking about the washing up in cold water in the stone sink. Divine service. Do you mind if I ask you about the work you do? Why do you do it? How do you do it? Is it worship? Or is it done under duress and come, oh, I've got to do that again? The work you gave me to do. The men you gave me. Who's he talking about? The disciples, right? The men you gave me out of the world. Imagine we were to give you this assignment tonight. You can choose any 12 people you like from the whole world And you've got 3 years to train them. After you've had them for 3 years, you step out of the picture, they have to change the world. Got it? What kind of an assignment's that? Huh? So who are you going to choose? Jesus spent 3 years trying to teach 12 men two basic lessons. Number one, I shall die. Is that a very difficult lesson? You know, given the statistic of how many people do die. I shall die. After 3 years, out of 12, how many understood lesson number one? Zero. Would you find that discouraging? Lesson number two, unfortunately, depends on lesson number one. And nobody's learned that one yet. But lesson number two is, after I've died, I shall rise. Well, since nobody got lesson number one, we're not very optimistic about lesson number two. But even after he died, how many anticipated resurrection? Zero again. So Jesus spent 3 years trying to teach 12 men two things, after which time nobody had understood anything. You know, I don't know if any of you are in a teaching profession, but I think I would resign. But what is Jesus' attitude? They're the men you gave me. It must be the right ones. Sometimes when people talk about the disciples, they, okay, Judas, we can do without him. No, you can't. He's necessary. He's part of God's plan. Peter, big mouth. Open mouth. 5 minutes later, engaged brain. Yeah, he's one of the better known ones. Most people would pick out John. They said, John's a great character. He's so warm and so loving, for God so loved the world. He gave his only... Yeah, that's right. That's when he was 90. When he was with Jesus, he wasn't 90 and he wasn't like that. Jesus gave John, his brother James, a nickname, Boanerges, right? Which is sometimes translated as soon angry ones. They were explosive, really bad-tempered. When the disciples were going with Jesus and they're on the way to Jerusalem and they're going to pass through Samaria, John tells us the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. There was kind of cold war between them. So they're passing through, they're on the way to Jerusalem, and the Samaritans like to make money. But they said, you're Jews? You're on the way to Jerusalem? Keep going, we don't need you here. Even though there were hotels and restaurants that could have benefited. Keep going, don't want you here, Jerusalem's down the road. It's John who turns to Jesus and says, hey, master, is it okay with you if we call down fire and brimstone from heaven and blast this lot off the planet? Can we do that? I want to do that. Not sure I would have liked John all that much. Then on one occasion, when the other 10 disciples weren't around, James and John came sneaking up to Jesus and they said, hey, master, can we make a deal with you now, while the others aren't around, that when you come to power, we get the top two positions under you, one to sit on your right, one to sit on your... Is that a deal? And Jesus wasn't about to grant that, but they were still arguing about it when the other 10 came back. How do you suppose the other 10 felt when they found out what these two were up to? Well, if you have a King James Bible, he puts things so nicely, you see. And he tells us the other 10 were sore displeased. That is King James English for blazing furious. These two sneaky, underhanded guys trying to grab everything for themselves when there was no competition. When that didn't work, what did John do? He went home to Mummy, of course. And he told Mummy all about it. And Mummy came to put things more forcefully to Jesus. She was no more successful than the boys were, but it tells you a little bit about John's life and family circumstances. John is bad-tempered, self-centered, manipulative, Mummy's favorite. Resurrection morning, Peter and John ran to the tomb, right? John ran faster than Peter. How do we know that? John tells us. I got there first, 10 minutes later, Pete showed up. But when John arrived at the tomb, he didn't go in. Way too scary. Stayed outside. Peter arrived. Brain still not engaged, but sword at the side. He went into the tomb. John went in after Peter. Safer that way. So what's John's character then? Bad-tempered, self-centered, sneaky, underhanded, coward, mother's favorite, wimp. But he could run fast. Would you have picked John? I'm not sure I would have. So Jesus has these 12 disciples, and he's trying his best to teach them, and not much is going in, and they weren't all the nicest of characters. But what's his attitude? Excuse me, Father. Is it unreasonable of me to ask you for one disciple of average intelligence? And Peter and James and John are nice lads and all that, but have you ever been very close to a professional fisherman on a hot day? Well, they definitely have an influence, but it doesn't appeal to many people. No. These were the men that God had given him. And we told them he loved them to the end. Suppose you were present at the crucifixion of Jesus. You see him hanging on the cross. His mother is there, Mary Magdalene, and John. And that's it. Centurion, looking at Jesus, mocking him, says, thought you'd come to start a kingdom. Who's going to carry the work on? You're going to be dead in a few minutes. My disciples. Your disciples? Where are they? There's only one here, that's John. Come on. What's plan B? There is no plan B. These are the men you gave me. Must be the right ones. The plan will not fail. You're sitting there because it didn't. Somehow Peter and John, the rest of them, fulfilled the purpose for which they were called. Can I ask you about the people in your life? No doubt there are some you're delighted to have in your life. Maybe there are one or two that delight you a bit less. Perhaps one especially. God, could you not get this person out of my life? Eh? He doesn't have to die. He could just emigrate. That would be fine. And gentlemen, I need to share this with you. See, the ladies, when they think about marriage, you know, there are all kinds of romantic ideas, etc., but there's one basic one. The word is project. They're looking for a project. And when they find the project, they marry him and spend the rest of the future trying to adapt him. You don't do that with your toenails. Don't eat with your mouth open. And you're not going to wear that tie with that shirt, are you? Project. There was a very shy girl who was engaged to be married, but she felt so shy she didn't think she could go through with the wedding. And she went to explain this to the pastor. And she said, "I really don't think I can do this, Pastor." And he said, "Of course you can, Sharon. See, just think about it. On the big day, you come to church, same church you're in it now. Nice address. And you come into the church. When you come in, you walk down the aisle. When you get to the altar, you stop. Then we shall sing a hymn. And it will be just like any other church service. You can do this." And she thought, "Yeah, maybe I can." So when the big day arrived, in she came, a father's arm, wedding dress, walking very slowly. But the people nearest to her heard her whispering to herself, "Aisle, altar, hymn. Aisle, altar, hymn. Aisle, altar, hymn." And this is the way the ladies approach marriage. A project. See? I hate to break this to you ladies, but it isn't your job to alter anybody. It's God's job. It's your job to love them. And of course, the same goes for your children or your neighbors or the people you work with or the people you worship with. Your job isn't to change them. It's to accept them as they are and love them. And let God change them if they need to be changed. The men you gave me. I have given to them the words that you gave me. Jesus didn't use any of his own words. "The words I say to you are not my words, but the Father who lives in me, he does everything." Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God by miracles, wonders, and signs that God did through him, as you know. Jesus didn't do miracles. God did miracles through Jesus. And people glorified God for the miracles they saw happening. So the words that Jesus spoke were never his own words. Always the Father's words. The words you gave me. And so we have amazing words like the Sermon on the Mount. Saying that even people never open a Bible, yeah, like, do to others the way you want them to do to you. Most of them have no idea that Jesus said it, but That's where it came from. Where did Jesus get it? The words I speak to you, they are spirit. They are life. The flesh profits nothing. It's the spirit that gives life. And so Jesus spoke words of life, and they impacted people. People had never heard anything like it. They'd heard highly educated people. They'd been in huge meetings in ornate temples and synagogues, etc. But they'd never heard anything like Jesus. And they were prepared to come out in the desert and get baked by the sun for a whole day just to hear what he got to say. Words of life. Words from the Father. How many words do you think you've spoken since you were born? That might be an embarrassing question. How many were yours? How many were his? Terribly frustrating to think that all the nuggets of our wisdom aren't going to do anything. It's only his words. And we're sent as Jesus was sent. As you sent me, I've sent them. You're not a tourist. You're a missionary. Jesus wasn't a tourist. He was a missionary. And he was always aware that he was there because he was sent by the Father. And he was sent there because that's where the Father wanted to do something at this moment. Then he talks about glory. The glory that you gave me. John talks about it when he says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We saw his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What's glory? It isn't really a light. It's much more wonderful than that, but light is one of our best ways to illustrate it, perhaps. I had an experience in Alaska. I'd been teaching in Anchorage, and I was due to go up to Glen Allen, which was a five-hour train ride to the Alaska Bible College, where I was to lecture for a week. And the people in the church I was in Anchorage knew this. And the day before I was due to go, a lady approached me and she said, you're going to Glen Allen tomorrow? I said, yeah, I'm going on the 9 o'clock train. She said, well, I have to go there and I have to drive up there. I'd happily take you and you'll save your train fare. It sounded like a good deal. And there was one thing I was really looking forward to. One of the experiences that I have from time to time, which I always look forward to, is to see mountains. I love mountains. And in Alaska, there's a good one. It used to be called Mount McKinley. It's 23,000 feet. And the train line passes within about a mile of Mount McKinley, and I thought, I'm going to get a good view of the mountain and a free ride with this lady. And then she turned up in the car, but there were two other people in the car. There was another woman, and there was her nine-year-old daughter, who was supposed to be a child, but was actually a monster. And the two women were sitting in the front. I was in the back with the monster. 5 hour drive. As we got into the car, the mother said to the monster. I do not want to hear you say, are we nearly there yet? Don't say it even once. We weren't even out of the driveway before she said, are we nearly there yet? And the two women pretty much ignored me the whole 5 hours. And this monster continued to plague me for the whole time. And I seriously considered opening the door and giving it a little fresh air. But and it rained the whole day, the clouds were down, didn't catch a glimpse of the mountain, and it was the most disappointing ride of my life. When we got to the other end, the non-mother pulled me on one side and said, I hear you're going to be teaching here in Glen Allen. I said, yeah. She said, can I come? I said, why? She said, listening to you dealing with the monster made me want to hear what you've got to say. I am not a Christian. I have not been interested in Christianity. But you've got something. And so she did. I don't know any more than that. But the week was up and I was due to go back to Anchorage and I was going on the train. When I got a phone call the morning I was due to leave from a doctor, he said, I need to talk to you. I said, well, I'm leaving in 10 minutes for the train. He said, well, yes, but I should tell you I have a small plane and I need to keep flying a certain number of hours, otherwise I'll lose my license, and I'm in danger of losing it. I have to fly today. Why don't I fly you to Anchorage, save you the train fare, and it will let me keep my hours up, and we can talk on the way. So, well, okay. So we flew, and it was a marvelous day. Crystal clear air, bright sunshine, hardly any clouds. And as we approached the mountain, it was just sparkling and marvelous. And he said to me, you know, I have lived here 30 years, never seen the mountain look like this. Is it okay with you if I get a rerouting and we'll fly right around it and have a look at it? And we were flying at 3,000 feet, which was the snow line. So 20,000 feet of snow and ice above us and green fields, etc., down below. And as we flew round the mountain, we got an artificial sunset and then an artificial sunrise. And it is the most spectacular day visually in my long life. And the only word I can bring up for that is glory. It was glorious. John looks at Jesus and says, we have seen his glory. The glory is of the only Son of the Father. Jesus says, the glory that you gave me, I've given to them. What glory did God give to Jesus? Not his glory of being the eternal Son of God, because that's his own glory. It wasn't given to him. But day after day, Jesus revealed the Father. The Father who lives in me, he does everything. If you see a miracle, it was him. If you hear a bit of wisdom, it was him. If you see a loving, patient act to somebody who didn't merit it, it was him. And day after day, Jesus exhibited the glory of God. The glory of God is not some supernatural light. It is the wonder of who he is in himself. The majesty of his person and character. Absolutely unparalleled. Now, says Jesus, the glory that you gave me, I've given to them. That's you and me. It is our privilege to reveal the glory of God as we let him live in us and through us. With people we like and people we find it difficult to like, but we love them. With jobs that are great jobs and jobs that are tedious and monotonous, people that are awkward to deal with, and whether we're full of energy or feeling pretty tired today, moment by moment, the glory of God. So here's the life of Jesus, the work you gave me to do, the men you gave me to live with, the words you gave me to speak, the glory you gave me to display. Jesus saw his entire life as a series of moments given by the Father, when the Father would always be his sufficiency, his resource. And in that sense, Jesus is an example. Let this mind be in you that was also in him. Amen.
Father, thank you for this time and for this word that you say to us tonight to remind us how glorious you are. Lord, you've spoken to us in so many ways. Thank you so much. Thanks for Ken, Lord. Bless him abundantly too, and Eva, as they go about your work. But Lord Jesus, the work that you've done, that your Father did through you, astonishing and glorious. How beautiful you are. Thank you, Lord, for showing us the Father. For as you said, if we've seen you, we've seen your Father, and now we know why. In Jesus' name, and everyone said,